Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host on this 5th of July, the day after Independence Day. And I think it's awesome when Independence Day comes on a Thursday because it's basically, for a lot of people, that's a four-day weekend. Not for us, but for a lot of people, that's a four-day weekend. And the nice thing about the 5th, too, is I am convinced you can still eat the potato salad. One day later, I know you left it out a little too long. You could still eat the potato salad today. So
I feel like we need to give a standard disclaimer that you're not a doctor and we take no responsibility for the medical bills of everyone who ate leftover potato salad.
Right. Yes, and I'm so healthy that COVID almost killed me. So you take your chances. I would eat the potato salad. That's Joe Heschmeyer, our guest this hour. I was going to say an Ask Me Anything, and it is kind of, but I'm going to have to explain it a little bit. I'm not going to give out the phone number because all the questions are already in. Joe, happy 5th of July, Independence Day weekend. What a shirt!
Thank you. It's from my brother-in-law, Sean, and I promised him I'd wear it on the air.
Is it red, white, and blue? It looks patriotic.
It's red, white, and blue. It has Eagles, George Washington, Liberty Bell, football, baseball, and pretzels for some reason. The famously German snack.
Pretzels. Yeah, that all Americans eat. Well, I mean, a lot of people have a pretzel this weekend.
I mean,
yeah,
look,
sure.
Any kind of fried food, we'll take it.
Right.
If you want to give us poutine, we'll eat it.
Yeah, we'll eat it. We will. Yeah, we're not going to call it American, but we'll eat it, whatever you give us. It's a big eating weekend here in America, and Joe's wearing a George Washington and pretzels shirt just to show his patriotism and his devotion to food.
It's too soon because it just happened yesterday, but Joey Chestnut was banned from the Nathan's Hot Dog Eating Contest for a partnership with a vegan hot dog company.
So Nathan's is like, no, you can't be.
Yeah,
you can't
that's such a blatant, you couldn't insult Nathan's more than going to a.
That's like signing an Adidas contract and then wanting to go to the Nike tournament or something. You can't do that.
If Michael Jordan went on the court wearing Reeboks, everyone would be like, no, that doesn't work.
Exactly.
You can't do that.
I can't watch those hot
after
dog
this,
contests.
Size on Protestant Answers.
Exactly. Right. Right. But this is how I would host Protestant Answers. I'd be like, wrong. I just do that. Actually, Protestants get a lot of stuff right. So I was only a joke. I'm only joking about that. All right. I'll tell you what we did. Basically, Joe and I tried to be cool. I don't know how else to describe what we did. Is that a good description of what we did?
So it's as bad as that. Yeah.
It was pathetic, basically, what we did. And we went on YouTube with the kids. And where all the kids hang out. And we said, hey, fellow teenagers, Joe's here to answer your questions. And then we didn't know what would happen if we just spontaneously went on YouTube. And lots of people joined us. I was very surprised. But what I was even more surprised was I came with content. I thought we were going to need content. We did not need content at all. People just immediately began throwing questions at Joe.
Yeah, it was really beautiful because a lot of these are people who I'm sure have never called into the show, but they have questions. And when they see Catholic Answers randomly start a live stream, they tune in and they say, hey, what about this?
And it was
so
great.
I want to honor that because we spent way too much time talking on that. And I feel like we might do that this time if we're not careful.
No,
so let's
play
a little game called 20 Questions where we try to get through 20 questions.
In an hour or 2 hours?
Two hours. Let's be real.
You wimped out. I thought this was going to be serious.
20 questions in an hour.
You kind of wimped
out. I'm
just
giving yes, no answers.
All right. Lots of people at home joining us for the first time because you got a day off and maybe you haven't gotten to hear us before. If that's the case, you can find out all about us at Catholic.com. You're probably listening to us on an EWTN station. That's very likely. But you can find out about us and the work we do at Catholic.com. What we do is explain and defend the Catholic faith as best we can. And we'd be happy if you'd find us and find out about what we do while you are eating leftover hot dogs and day-old potato salad. Find out about us. All right, I'm going to give some questions to Joe. These questions came from YouTube, and people use monikers on YouTube. Oh, man, I did a 19th century word to show how cool and up-to-date I am.
They sobriquet.
Right. They're nom de guerre on YouTube. What do you call that? Well, they use names, all right? They make up names. So this one comes from TD. So I don't know if his name is or her name is really TD, but here we go. Would it be accurate, Joe, to say the Nicene Creed is part of the deposit of faith?
It would be accurate to say that the Nicene Creed expresses the deposit of the faith, but is not the same thing. It is, in other words, the apostles didn't give us the Nicene Creed directly. The Nicene Creed is an accurate and orthodox summary of what's contained in the deposit of the faith, although not exhaustively. So the deposit of faith is the what has been given by God through Jesus and then transmitted through the apostles. And so it is testified to in two ways, scripture and apostolic tradition. Those, so we would say scripture and tradition together form one single deposit of faith. And so when, for instance, in the Epistle of Jude, we're told to contend for the faith delivered once for all to the apostles, that delivery or deposit, that's what we're talking about there. And so scripture and tradition are the expressions of that in the initial sense. Now, there are plenty of other ways we speak to the deposit. We can't add anything to it, but we can interpret, describe, articulate the things that God has revealed there in new ways. You know, every time we write a book or every time we give a sermon or a talk or anything like this, we're trying to speak to that. We're not adding to it. We're not claiming the apostles gave us that sermon or that book. I mean, my books would be amazing if I could just get apostles to write them for me. But instead, they're witnessing to something that we've already received.
TD, thanks. Since Joe mentioned his books, I'll name a few of them. I did a poor introduction of Joe, and he wrote a book called "Who Am I, Lord? Finding Your Identity in Christ," which has a beautiful cover, by the way. Who did that book? Is that Sophia Institute Press, or do you remember?
Our Sunday Visitor.
They did a nice job.
Yeah.
A man named Joseph, guardian for our time. Pope Peter, defending the church's most distinctive doctrine in a time of crisis. The early church was the Catholic Church. And then the great one for this year, the Eucharist is really Jesus, how Christ's body and blood are the key to everything we believe. All right, there, I did a nice introduction.
Thank you very much.
I'm sorry that I missed it. The next one comes
up. No, we had to give a shout out to potato salad. That was appropriate.
I know. Priorities, Joe, priorities. This one comes from Aaron Paul. Aren't there like some brothers?
Oh, thanks for your role in Breaking Bad.
I thought there's some brothers whose last name is Paul who fight people on the internet or something. Isn't that?
I thought that was Diamond. I mean, there's a lot of people who fight people on the internet.
I guess there are.
So
I gotta keep up with that more. That's an area that I have not fully kept up.
Can I distract us a little more?
Yeah,
by saying we have to keep reminding my son. So my son's a 2-year-old and he's really into like a rooting for the bad guys phase.
Oh,
and
awesome.
So we keep having to remind him that like when you root for St. Paul. It's post-conversion, Paul.
That's funny. It's weird that when they're in there rooting for the bad guy phase, that's also the phase where they like dad more than mom. Isn't that weird so that those two things go together?
They just know. They know who's like the worst member of the marriage.
All right. Aaron asked this. What's a Palmarian church?
Yeah, the Palmarians broke off in the 70s. And so they're schismatics, but have a fake hope.
Oh.
And so it's a Spanish movement where there's ordinations, and then they claimed, oh, there's no real pope because they rejected Vatican II and everything that happened after that. And so they tried to elect their own pope. And so I think there have been 4 Palmarian popes in heavy quotation marks here. I had the privilege some years ago of serving a Holy Week Mass for a Latin Mass in Seville, Spain. And one of the those who'd attended was a former bishop, I believe, of the Palmarian Church who had come back into union with the Roman Catholic Church.
Oh.
And so it was beautiful to see someone come back and say, okay, this was wrong. So when we talk about, you know, schismatic groups, this is about the most extreme. Because in a nutshell, you've got this. You've got people who say, I don't like all the stuff that happened in the church. Okay, that's fine. Then you have people who say, therefore, maybe the Pope isn't the real Pope. Uh-oh, now we're in trouble. And then, well, if the Pope isn't the real Pope and the last Pope wasn't the real Pope and the one before that wasn't the real Pope and so on, well, Christ promised the papacy. Like, he built this structure. We can't just have an endless period of popeless church. That's not how Catholicism is set up. That's not how Jesus constructed his church. You can have little, you know, periods of time, up to 2 years in the longest case in the church's history, between popes where you're waiting for the next pope to be elected. But you just can't have an indefinite headless church in terms of any earthly visible head. So people naturally say, okay, well, then we need to, they become what's called conclavists, where they decide to elect their own pope. Now, if you find yourself in a situation where you, a non-cardinal, not recognized as a Catholic cardinal by anyone outside of your closest friends, think that you're electing the pope, repent, because you're in a weird place that is totally unmoored from Catholic tradition and theology. And so we had a famous case here in America, actually here in Kansas, with anti-Pope Michael, who claimed to be pope and was like elected by his mom. And it's like, that's actually really not Catholic tradition. And the Palmarians have a similar kind of story where they tried to elect their own pope. They have a beautiful church in, I think, southern Spain called the Cathedral Basilica of Our Crowned Mother of Palmar. Now, Our Lady of Palmar is a fake Marian apparition, but the church itself looks really cool.
Aaron, thank you very much for the question. That brings us to the first break. We got lots more questions to come. These questions came to us from a YouTube, oh, I don't know, let's call it a hangout. Is that what we did?
Yeah.
Okay.
YouTube hang.
A YouTube hang. We'll be right back with more with Joe Heschmeyer from Shameless Popery. You can find that at shamelessjoe.com. Lots of people have, and they love it. Right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Hi, this is Mike Aquilino with a few words about St. Gregory of Nazianzus. St. Gregory of Nazianzus just wanted to live a solitary life and write poetry about God. But his dad pressured him to become a priest, and then his friend pressured him to become a bishop. The world was troubled by heresy, and Gregory spoke clearly against it and exercised leadership for the winning side at the First Council of Constantinople. Then he retired and wrote his poetry about God.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this 5th of July, the day after Independence Day, the middle, I think, for a lot of people of Independence Day weekend. We're glad to be here with you. All of our questions have come from YouTube today because we did this. We were actually surprised at the reaction when we did this YouTube spontaneous thing on YouTube. And we thought, oh, I don't know, you go on YouTube, are we going to get any questions at all? And it was just question after question. And so we don't want to be rude to all those people who were kind enough to join us. So we gathered up their questions. And we said, well, let's find a day and we'll have Joe answer as many as we can live on the air. And I think we'll be doing that YouTube stuff. You'll probably see it pop up here. If you have, what is it, notices or what or alerts turned on YouTube, and you're a friend of ours or whatever you are, if you follow us or whatever, however they do it on YouTube, then you'll get an alert when we come on, and maybe we'll do it with other apologists. We'll do it with Joe. We don't know what we'll do, but we'll probably be there again because it was exciting to see how many people joined us. Up next is Catholic with a Bible podcast. That's the person. The next one. Can there be
that's the nice thing about YouTube. You can promote your podcast just in your name. So shout out to Catholic with a Bible.
Okay, so I'm going to look this up while you're answering it then and see if Catholic with the Bible podcast is a real thing. And then I will.
I don't think it's just his name.
No, I'm not sure his parents didn't name him that. All right, I'll just answer the question and let me try to figure out the internet on my own. It's pathetic enough without me doing it publicly. Can there be a pope from one of the Eastern Catholic churches? Oh, I know the answer to this one.
Yes, go ahead.
Well, I was just talking with, we were doing an interview with an Eastern Catholic priest, and he was like, it'd be exciting if someday we had because of course there can be a pope from the East, but
there,
he was, I don't know if we've put that interview up yet, but Yeah, it would be cool if we had like an Iraqi pope or a Lebanese pope or.
Yeah, I mean we've had popes from the East, of course, in the early days of the church.
Sure.
But Peter, after example. The kind of division into different rites in the church and all this, and what are called sui juris churches. But yes, the short answer is the pope is the head of the entire church. And so not only can there be popes from the Eastern churches, but in the aftermath of the Council of Florence, I'm blanking on his name now, there is an Eastern Orthodox convert who became a Catholic cardinal and was a serious contender for the papacy. And as the story goes, one of the arguments made against him at the papal conclave was that he was bearded. And that was actually forbidden on the Roman side for clergy to be bearded, which is a very funny reason to deny someone election to the papacy.
It is.
So people are not always the best at discernment. But yes, so it is certainly possible. And I think even still in the 20th century, and I think even today, there are people whose names are occasionally floated. So, for instance, the patriarch of the Ukrainian Greek Catholic Church is someone who has he's tremendously well respected, and occasionally his name gets thrown out. I don't know that I'd put any money behind that in terms of, like, I mean, I wouldn't bet on the papacy anyway, but meaning in the allegorical, you know, or even a metaphorical sense. I don't think it's likely, but it is possible that even in the next papal conclave, we could have an Eastern Catholic pope.
I mean, if I were advising this guy, I'd say take the beard off now. I mean, don't add to your problems. Don't add to
these
obstacles.
Days, it's no longer canonically required.
Oh, okay. All right.
But, well, in addition to that, if you want just like the liturgical diversity, you have several popes who came from Milan. And the Milanese have their own liturgical rite as well, the Ambrosian rite.
Oh, right.
So
right.
Paul VI, most recently, was Bishop of Milan. So having a pope who is what we call biritual, where he knows both the Roman rite and some other expression, that has happened in even the very recent past.
All right. Well, Catholic with a Bible podcast, thank you for that interesting question. This one comes from Catholic Beard Reviews, who's actually Catholic with a Bible podcast brother, Catholic Beard Reviews. Well, in a certain sense, we're all brothers and sisters in the church. How can one...
Do you think having the same first name makes two people brothers? I just want to make sure we're clear about...
I messed up. Let's move on.
Maybe this is like that Asian naming convention where like the family names goes first.
Like Kim, yeah. Right, like in where Americans
it's
always
like,
say,
"Man, why does this family
name
keep naming all their kids Kim?"
Yeah,
the North Koreans, huge fans of the Kardashians.
Catholic Beard Reviews wants to know, how can one be a liberal Catholic and still believe in the teachings of Christ?
A lot turns on what you mean by liberal Catholic. So sometimes when people say liberal Catholic, they mean Catholics concerned with what are in American politics. Classically, like left-wing issues, you know, caring about workers' rights, caring about the environment, caring about immigrants, all those things. And as Catholics, we should care about all of those things. All those issues should be near and dear to our heart. So if that's what you mean by liberal Catholic, then we should all have some amount of liberal Catholicism in us, in addition to the fact we should have some classically conservative things like being pro-life. And it basically... believing in Jesus Christ and his teachings isn't going to neatly fit into one of two American political party platforms. For
Can I just
the
give you a
reason.
Loud amen on that? Amen. We need to remember that. All right, go ahead, Joe.
I mean, well, sometimes this is too glib, and I'll give that as a preface, but I sometimes tell people, like, look, if you form your moral sense of the world around the positions given to you by politicians, don't be surprised if you end up spending eternity with them.
Oh, man. Yeah, that's
like
too glib.
These are
don't
not
say
the
that
moral leaders.
No more saying that.
These are not the moral leaders of society, and we know that. Like,
no, of course.
No one looks at the political landscape today and says, these incredible exemplars of virtue and, you know, I want to be holy like them. No one is saying that. If they are, I'm very worried. And yet, the way these obviously not exemplary holy people have shaped political discourse has heavily infiltrated our own thinking as Catholics in a way that I think is deeply unhealthy.
Yeah.
So my argument isn't like be more Republican, be more Democratic, just like be free of that binary way of thinking about reality, because that's fictitious and oftentimes is only giving you a very small, it's giving you two possible perspectives on an issue that, that may be a lot more complicated than that. So all that's to say, those are the kind of political ways we sometimes use the term liberal, but there's another way we use liberal as well. So actually, let me get to a second. There's three ways. A second thing is you could be liberal to the expense of Orthodox Catholicism, meaning you could agree with the Democratic Party or some progressive cause, even when it contradicts the Catholic Church. So, you know, being for abortion or something like this. And this would be obviously wrong. And to that end, Trent Horn has a book called Confusion in the Kingdom, where he explores why this is incompatible, why this isn't the, this is not the move, as the kids would say. But there's a third way we use the term liberal Catholic as well, where we actually just mean like a heretic, somebody who dissents from the church's teaching. And maybe their dissent matches up with a political platform, or maybe it doesn't. But there, I just think using liberal and conservative is confusing and kind of misleading. And it'd be more accurate, even if maybe less polite, to just use the honest terms that one person is Orthodox and one person is heretical or heterodox, you know, like use those kind of terms rather than using liberal as a catch-all to mean everything from Dorothy Day to, you know, Skillebecks or, you know, Hans Küng or something like this. Like these people that's don't belong in the same category together.
Right, right. And or, you can be a, the freedom of an Orthodox Christian, and I mean lowercase Orthodox, is quite profound. That there's a there's very little. I think people are actually confused about this. That there's very little that the church demands of you in terms of you've got to think a certain way. You know, there are the truths of the faith that we're obligated to. There is the moral law that we're obligated to. But beyond that, you're basically free. It doesn't matter what way, what color you paint your house. It doesn't like you're free.
Sometimes, like the term private judgment gets bandied about like a negative thing because we'll say, "Oh, Protestants, you know, you're just building your theology and your personal judgment or your private interpretation." And it's true that you shouldn't be using your private judgment to override the judgment of the church on teachings of faith and morals and on the interpretation of Scripture. But your private judgment should be well-tuned to know, for instance, well, should I say yes to this invitation to help my neighbor? Should I have another beer? Should I, you know, help this situation? Should I say this? Should I hold my tongue? Those kind of issues call for private judgment all the time. Well, likewise, in the governing of national affairs is a whole realm where it's complicated prudential judgments about reality that the church doesn't have a one-size-fits-all, cookie-cutter kind of solution because no two nations are the same, no two time periods are the same, and there's not going to be just this is what you always have to do and it'll work great. It doesn't work like that. And so it's something for us to bear in mind because it's very tempting to want the church to give us that clarity just to take away our own need to form prudential, calculated judgments. But St. John Henry Newman pointed this out back in the 19th century, that Christ doesn't take away nations. So all of the complicated bit about national politics, that's still part of our job as Catholic laity.
Yeah, I actually, I mean, especially because it's the celebration of the what we call the founding of our country here. This is a good one to discuss. But if you think about the history of Christianity in the U.S., we have this history of enthusiasms where, you know, a real Christian is a prohibitionist. Or a real Christian, you know, today I think it's in some places it has to do with the Ten Commandments in a school. Well, the truth is Jesus doesn't have a teaching on the Ten Commandments in school. And you have a wide freedom of, I mean, living the Ten Commandments he has a teaching on. I mean, posting the Ten Commandments.
It's a good point. I think people are conflating that issue. That if we post them, therefore we're forming our kids well in the faith. And if we don't post them, therefore we're not. And I understand that people are rightly seeing kids are being indoctrinated in the opposite direction with rainbow flags in the school and everything else.
Right. Right.
But the corrective to that, reasonable people can disagree about the best way to kind of approach how do we properly form children in school. That is a great example for how do we form future saints? How do we form people who are reasonable and capable of discerning truth? Like those are good and difficult questions, and you're not going to find a one-size-fits-all solution. And frankly, you won't even find a one-size-fits-all solution amongst the saints. I think if you read St. John Henry Newman's Idea of a University and then read some of the writings of people like Pius XI or Leo XIII, you'll see a diversity of ways of tackling this question.
Yeah, just look at so I always love the example of St. Vincent and St. Catherine, St. Catherine of Siena and St. Vincent Ferrer, two of the greatest saints in the history of the church. Slight disagreement on one of the most important issues of their day, as in they didn't agree on who the Pope was for a while. So,
yes, that is something you should come to a conclusion.
Yeah, eventually Vincent Ferrer got it right. But I'm saying it's not, to be wrong is not a sin, it's just a mistake. Right. And we got to be more tolerant of one another in that. All right, right back with more of Joe.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Are you scared to talk about abortion? Don't worry, almost everyone is. You can overcome this fear as Trent Horn shows in the newly revised and expanded second edition of Persuasive Pro-Life. With a little knowledge and a few proven techniques, you can become a bold and effective apologist for life. Visit shop.catholic.com to order your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life and never again be afraid to speak up. Also available at good Catholic bookstores. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're awful glad you're here with us. Thanks for taking the time to be with us on these kind of holiday-ish weekends. I know that there are people who are just finding us for the first time. So if you're interested in what we do, check us out at Catholic.com. If you're interested in what Joe, our guest, does, you can check him out at ShamelessJoe.com because he has one of the best podcasts in the world, Shameless Popery. Because Joe is a shameless papist. So check it out at shamelessjoe.com. If you really like what you hear here and you want to come hang out with us for a long weekend where we are doing a conference on the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ, I mean, come on. That's a great weekend. Scott Hahn's going to be there. Our guest Joe Heschmeyer will be there. Kimberly Hahn will be there. Lots of wonder. All of our apologists will be there. We'll do the radio show from there. It's September 26th through 29th right here in San Diego. Check it all out at CatholicAnswersConference.com. Right now,
I'm really excited about that, by the way, because it's easy in the world of apologetics to focus on those portions of the Bible discussing doctrine, especially on a disputed issue. But we would be remiss if we didn't allow ourselves to be formed in the way Jesus primarily forms his people, which is through listening to and discussing and unpacking the parables. I mean, think about how many times Jesus uses those as a means of instruction because it gives you something to really work with. And it's beautiful because rather than just a simple kind of dictionary definition, boom, here's your answer, it's something you can continue to get more and more wisdom from. My daughter, who's 4, goes to a Catholic Montessori school. And so they'll do like the Pearl of Great Price, and they'll spend the better part of a year just with this one parable. It's a few verses long.
Oh, wow.
And the kids think about it and they ponder it and they talk about it. And it's really beautiful seeing kind of how they are slowly coming to take their own interpretations of it that are getting deeper and they're getting more and more out of it.
How beautiful. How wonderful. And that's, Jesus, the divine man and all that, but, all the things we believe about him, but the artistry of his manner of speaking.
Yes.
It can be for a 4-year-old. It can be for a 100-year-old.
Yeah. It can be for a doctor, like a Dr. Carlo Broussard, or it can be for someone with no education at all.
A radio host. Anybody. Anybody. Well, that was kind of a sharp contrast, but even that bridge, Jesus's words can cross. And we hope you'll join us. Learn from me, the Parables, Sermons, and Conversations of Jesus Christ, CatholicAnswersConference.com. The next question comes from Jessa Thompson on YouTube. Is it wrong to love God because you fear hell?
It's not wrong. It's good to love God, but it is imperfect. So I want to talk about it first in the context of confession. Because sometimes when we go to confession, it's because we're afraid our sins are going to send us to hell rather than out of just like a pure love of God. And then I want to talk about it in the context of fear. So first, the Catechism in 1451, 1452, and 1453 distinguishes between what it calls perfect contrition or contrition of charity, where you turn away from sins out of love of God. You sin and you just have this realization like, Lord, I don't want that. I don't want that for myself. I don't want that for our relationship because I love you. And that is perfect contrition and that is forgiving of sins. In fact, if you have that moment, even before you make it to confession, if you get hit by a truck, you are already back in the state of grace. Now, you should still go to confession because when you sin, you harm both your relationship with God and the church. There's a whole lot of reasons why. And it's an expression of the authenticity of your contrition. But nevertheless, this is one of the reasons why, Protestants who fall into mortal sin, even though they don't have the sacrament of confession, can have these moments of perfect contrition, of turning back to God, and God can still operate in this way. The second thing is sometimes called attrition or imperfect contrition. And that just means you've turned away from sin, not so much out of love of God, but out of fear of hell. You know what you did was wrong. Maybe you don't even feel that bad, but you know enough to know, okay, I don't want to do that anymore because I shouldn't. That's imperfect, right? You can obviously do better, or we would want you to do better, but that is enough to go to confession. That is enough to be able to let the sacrament do the work of actually healing you, even if you're at that lower kind of register in your love for God. So that's the first thing I'd say. So it is good. And in fact, 1453 of the Catechism explicitly says imperfect contrition is also a gift of God and a prompting of the Holy Spirit. So even if it's just the nudge, I don't want to spend eternity separated from God, even just selfishly, because I like not being in hell, that's enough. And that is from God. That's from the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing. The second thing is there are these two places in the Bible where I was having trouble harmonizing them. So one of them is Proverbs 1, verse 7, where it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge or the beginning of wisdom. And the second is 1 John 4, verse 18, where it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And so I had the opportunity to, one time after Mass, speak to Archbishop Collins, who was in D.C. at the time when I was living there, and he later became Cardinal Collins. And I just asked him this question, how do I make sense of these two verses? And he says, there's two kinds of fear. There's servile fear, like a servant has for a master, where you're just afraid of punishment. And then there's filial fear, which is the fear in kind of quotation marks, that we have in love, where you don't want to hurt the other person because you love them. You're not afraid of being punished. You don't want to disappoint your kids, not because you're going to get timed out, but because you love your kids and you don't want to hurt them. That kind of respect, that kind of fear, that coexists with love, because that's not the kind of fear John is talking about. So the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom may be servile fear. It may be, I realize in my heart, I'm living a wicked life and I don't want to be punished. Servile fear is the beginning, But notice it's the beginning of wisdom. It's not the end of it. And so servile fear is slowly purified so that all you're left with is the love of God, where you don't want to disappoint him because you love him and because you don't want to hurt that relationship. So that's what we're striving for. So if you find yourself at the lower end, that's okay, but there is more. And so I'd put it finally, think about it like a classroom setting. Is it okay to go to class because you don't want to fail? Absolutely. Is there a better reason to go to class? Yeah, because you love the material and you want to learn and you want, like, you just love the truth for its own sake. That's better than the fear of punishment being the motivator. But if the fear of punishment gets you to do the right thing, okay, good. That's still a gift from God, but know that there is more on offer. So the people who are really loving school aren't doing it because they're terrified of failing out of school. And likewise, the people who love being Christian aren't doing it because they're afraid they're going to go to hell. This is something I think a lot of atheists misunderstand. They imagine that we're just here because we're afraid we're going to go to hell. And maybe that was their experience because they were at that lower register and then they dropped off. But there is more in store if you give your heart more fully to Jesus Christ.
Jessa, thank you so much for that call. That question. The questions today all come from folks on YouTube. We get lots and lots of YouTube questions, and we did a little spontaneous time on YouTube, and we're actually kind of shocked with the number of questions that came. So we said, let's take them to the live show and answer them there. Lisa asked this, do we need to confess venial sins that were taken away by our last communion? Or does that show doubt in the efficacy of communion?
A very good question. Let me give a nuanced answer. One, it doesn't show doubt in the efficacy of your communion. I mentioned a second ago, even if you've been forgiven of sins, like if you have a moment of perfect contrition and you're pretty sure you had a moment of perfect contrition, and you may strongly suspect, I think God's already forgiven me of this sin, I seem to have the grace of God operating in my life, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the life of charity has returned. I don't know how you're going to know that for sure, but let's say you do, or suspect you do. You still go to confession, because confession is part of getting right with the church as well as getting right with God. And so you still acknowledge what you've done as wrong. And so that's the first thing. On the flip side, though, you never actually have to confess venial sin. It's encouraged, but it's not required. So what you're required to do in confession is to give what's called number in kind of mortal sins. You've done this sort of sin. Here's how frequently since your last confession, or here's how many times. Now, you can ballpark it if you need to. Venial sins is a devotional practice, and it's a devotional practice that the church has encouraged. And in fact, Paul VI strongly discouraged his priests from discouraging people to go to confession if they only had venial sin. Because you'd sometimes find priests would say, you know, I only have an hour on Saturday, so save confession for the people who need it the most, like those in mortal sin. And it's like, no, Father, hear more confessions. Like, confession isn't just for those in mortal sin. You should also allow people to go who are in venial sin. And what's more, confession does a couple things. One thing it does, it has the removal of sin. It has this creation of harmony with the church, but it also has graces attached to it. So you actually are receiving graces to strengthen you in your ongoing fight against sin. So even if you're just in venial sin, regularly going is really good. Like, you don't have to wait till you smell terrible to take a shower. You also don't have to wait till you're in mortal sin to go to confession.
That was Lisa. Thank you so much, Lisa, for the question. We better take a quick break. We'll come back with more questions from YouTube for Joe Heschmeyer right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? And that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Another weekend means another chance for us to build our community of faith on this weekend's Catholics Coast to Coast. I'm Ace McKay and invite you to join me as we highlight the conversations happening. Go to Podcast Central at EWTN.com/radio. That way you can take them with you, share them, like, subscribe, follow, whatever you need to do so you don't miss future episodes. So join me for Catholics Coast to Coast tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Having fun with Joe Heschmeyer, proprietor of Shameless Popery, the podcast and the YouTube site. And you can find out all about it at shamelessjoe.com, shamelessjoe.com. How often are you posting over there at Shameless Popery?
Yeah, so I've been doing one weekly episode. There are some discussions in-house about maybe switching it up to two shorter episodes a week. My ability to do anything shorter is a skill I'm learning.
There's that famous quote. I can't remember.
Mark Twain. I didn't have time to write you a short letter.
I would have written
you
a shorter letter, but I didn't have the time. Yeah. Let's see. Am I going to Vinny next? Just help me out, Joe.
Yeah, let's go to Vinny.
This question came from Vinny via YouTube. I see people often wondering if a life decision is God's will. But as long as one is loving God fully and loving their neighbor, isn't everything that falls under that God's will?
Yes and no. So I think it's a good question, and I'm happy that he's framed it this way, because we want to avoid two extremes. On the one hand, you have people who fall into this trap of thinking there's one and only one way to do things, and they can become kind of immobilized by the fear of getting it wrong. Because if there's, so for instance, I push back strongly on people who talk about soulmates, because there can be a sense of that there's one person God has in store for you, and if you don't find that one person, you've really screwed up your vocation, and your odds of finding them are like 1 in 4 billion, right? So that is a really bad way to live your life, because how are you ever going to find the person who God has in store for you in that way? Rather, the way vocation works is God calls you to something in the situation you're in. And so it might be someone he's placed in your life, or it might be an opportunity that you have the ability to say yes to. So we want to avoid the extreme of imagining there's one and only one way to do things. At the other end, we don't want to imagine that all of our moral choices are either sinful or equally good. So in other words, there are some options that are off the table because they're sinful. There are some options that are on the table, but among the options that are on the table, there might still be better or worse ones. Now, we can think about this in two ways. One is, some ideas might just be smarter than others. You know, like, yeah, it may not be a sin to use like a really, really tiny paintbrush to paint your house, but it's very dumb. And so that would be something where, no, you're better using your God-given intellect by using the appropriate tool for the job. Now, I'm taking kind of a silly extreme example there to just show, like, not every acceptable moral option is equally good. But this is also true of things that have a lot more moral weight to it. So for instance, somebody's on the street and they ask you for money. There are a lot of ways you can respond to that situation. You can give them money, you can pray for them, you can pray with them, you can talk with them, you can ignore them, you can say something rude to them, you can any number of things, right? You can give them food or take them to go get some food. And I'm just scratching the surface. Some of those options are going to be off the table. You can't treat people spitefully, especially not the poor. Other options are morally permissible, but among them, some of those options may be better or worse than other ones. So if your question is choosing X going to cut me off from the love of God? No, fine. But could X still be worse than Y, and maybe you should choose Y? Absolutely. The final way to talk about this is there's a whole category of things called supererogatory goods, which is a dorky term that just means, like, it's a good thing God invites you to, but doesn't demand of you. So poverty, chastity, in the sense of celibacy, and obedience in the religious sense, these are things that God invites us into. And so he talks, for instance, in the Gospel of Matthew about how some are eunuchs for the kingdom of God, and the one who can receive it should. Now, that's clearly not a universally binding precept. but it's a thing that some people have been invited into. And so there are some people called to live in a certain way. Now, that's both true in the kind of the broad sense of religious vows, but it may also be true in a more narrow situational sense. Maybe you forego some bonus you have a right to because you want somebody else to get it. You don't have to do that. You don't owe it to the other person in justice, but maybe in charity you decide to give up that thing so somebody else can have it. You know, there's, take something really simple. There's one donut left in the box because they undercounted and there's two people.
Oh, man.
You get there first. Mm. By right, you can eat that donut. Mm. Or you could say, I'm going to split it in half. Or you go above and beyond that and do the truly saintly thing and say, I'm going to let the other person have it. But you're not going to go to hell if you eat half the donut. You're not even going to go to hell if you eat the whole donut, as long as you're not being gluttonous with it. You know, like, those are different choices, but some of them are clearly better than others.
You had to do donuts, Joe. That's cruel.
This was born out of a real-life example in our house where there was somebody took two donuts thinking that all the donuts had been accounted for, and it meant a child didn't get a donut and has mentioned it for weeks since.
I'm guessing Daddy took the extra donut.
I was not. I didn't want to throw my wife under the bus.
All right.
This is going to be the 5 minutes of the show she tunes in for, and I'm going to, oh, boy.
Okay, this question comes from Q, who also, according to some people, wrote some of the Bible.
And some pretty interesting conspiracy theories.
Is that QAnon?
Yeah, there's several things
The Q source in the Bible.
Also is on Star Trek, I think.
Yeah, there's a character called Q.
And James Bond.
Oh my gosh, there's Qs everywhere. When you start looking.
This means something. This is not a coincidence. This is my meta Q conspiracy.
This is not the person's name. They just put the Q on there to tell me that this is a question.
Likewise,
tell me now when I'm in the middle of making a fool of myself.
Yeah, but I like it. Well, look, I'm going to defend you.
Yeah.
Using Q questions is like when we say Q source. Q comes from the German Quell, which just means source. So you're just saying source.
The source, yeah. Which is pretend, I think.
Yes.
I agree. Okay. I don't want to upset any Bible scholars, but I think it's pretend. All right.
The idea of a sayings gospel of Jesus that nobody mentions or preserves or ever talks about ever again. It seems like just a hilarious flight of fancy.
Yeah. Like, oh, there was a guy that wrote down all the things Jesus said, and it got circulated everywhere, but nobody ever talked about it until the 19th century.
None of us preserved it. It didn't go in a single cave. We never even mentioned it.
Yeah.
We read it and then made our own gospel.
It's not even a partial quote like Papias or something. You know, there's nothing. All right. Quell asks this, is the Sabbatine privilege for wearing brown scapular endorsed by the Catholic Church?
No. If you don't know what the Sabbatine privilege is, this is a fake. I mean, it comes from an actual fake papal document, like a forged fake papal document claiming that if you die wearing the brown scapular on the next Saturday, you'll go to heaven out of purgatory. And that is not how that works. That is not something the Church has endorsed. And in fact, scapulars are what's called a sacramental, meaning they're not sacraments, but things like holy water, scapulars, these kind of things, they're religious tools that aid us in our journey. But the Catechism is incredibly clear that these do not have any kind of sacramental in the capitalist sense of the term. We need different terms. They're not sacraments. And so, paragraph 1670, sacramentals do not confer the grace of the Holy Spirit in the way the sacraments do. But by the church's prayer, they prepare us to receive grace and dispose us to cooperate with it. So all that's to say, holy water, scapulars, all these things, these are meant to remind us of the things that are really important. And that's how they work, right? Like, that's why they're effective. Not just that you can have a scapular and holy water with you and they just work automatically. It doesn't work like that. So that's the distinction between a sacrament and a sacramental. Sacraments have their own power within them because they're special gifts of God. Sacramentals don't. That's just not how they work.
Thank you, Q. I'm just going to say Q. Joseph wants to know this. Is it true that God loves some people more than others? hence why certain people have more graces, are chosen to be priests, or even have a better fulfilled purpose in life? Thank you.
You know, Father Mike Schmidt said when he hears this question, he understands a person to be really asking, does God love me? And the answer to that is always yes. God loves everyone. God is love. And so let none of the nuances about the distribution of grace or anything allow us to miss that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth, as 1 Timothy 2 says. He loves you in a particular way. Having said this, there is certainly a sense that some people are given special gifts, not everybody's given. We're told this pretty explicitly in the parable of the talents. You see this pretty obviously in the angelic hierarchy. The cherubim and seraphim are at higher levels than the angels. And so he gives different gifts to different people. He doesn't treat us, you know, God is not a communist, if you want to put it that way. He doesn't give us all the same opportunities. He doesn't give us all the same material benefits. He doesn't give us all the same innate talents. And he doesn't give us all the same grace. Now, that scandal of inequality is a scandal only if we miss the second half of that, which he expresses in Luke 12:48. That to whom much has been given, much will be expected. To whom more is given, more will be expected. Here's the thing in the parable of the talents. Number one, everybody has a tremendous amount. One talent is an enormous sum of money. And so whether you have one talent or five, the question is like, how abundantly have you been spoiled by God with your graces that he's been giving you, his graces that he's giving to you? But then second, if you've got one talent, you're not going to be judged for not using it as effectively as a person with five. You're going to be judged for how you use it, given the limitations that you have. All the limitations. What were the graces you were given? What are your natural skills? What's the opportunities that he's placed in your life? What culture, time and place, and all this stuff do you live in? No two people have ever been totally equal in opportunity. And so God, who knows all things, including the soul, he knows, what did you do with the gifts he gave you? And then the final thing I'd say is, the more we grow in holiness, the more there is that is lovable about us. And so while God loves us perfectly, at every stage, whether you're the worst sinner or the greatest saint, there is more in you to love as you grow in holiness.
Wow. Joseph, thank you for that question. I don't know. Do you feel comfortable taking that other another question before the break? I think you got about 90 seconds before you got to go to the break.
Yeah, we can do a quick one.
All right, let's do Radek.
Let's do Isabel. I think I can answer hers quickly.
Oh, okay, we'll come back to you, Radek. Don't worry. Isabel asked this: what is your commitment when it comes to honoring, respecting parents or grandparents when they refuse to communicate to you and tell blatant lies about you regarding serious sins? Isabel, I'm sorry.
Yeah, it sounds like a rough situation. You can respect them as their kind of their office, so to speak, as parents, as grandparents. You don't have to respect the things that they've done, and you don't have to pretend sins and the like aren't sins. The Catechism, when it's talking about family life, twice talks about the need for forgiveness in the family as one of the ways that we come to see mercy, that you may have an opportunity, it sounds like, in your own life to grow in mercy towards your parents, not by pretending the bad stuff isn't bad, but by acknowledging their brokenness and loving them in the midst of that anyway. And that may not be an easy thing to do, especially right now if you're in the middle of it. But yeah, so we want to avoid the extremes of, you don't have to pretend everything's okay just because they're your parents or your grandparents. You don't have to justify or excuse it. But you also don't want to fall into a place of just outright contempt or any of those things. You want to rather be forgiving, merciful, and loving, and even growing in a certain sort of sympathy where you maybe try to understand, like, well, how did they end up that way? And can I find it in my heart to have some compassion for them in the midst of that?
Isabel, God bless you. Thank you very much for the question. I'm glad you joined us on YouTube. Boy, lots more YouTube questions to come. As I said, when we did this little YouTube event, surprise event that we did without announcement, we didn't know how many people would send post questions, and it kind of overwhelmed us. So we're getting to them now. And it's a nice way to spend the day between Independence Day, day off, and Saturday, day off. A nice way to spend that, answering these YouTube questions with Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. We'll continue with that when we come back. And if I give out the phone number, that'll be a mistake. But I make a lot of mistakes. I thought Q was a person just a minute ago, and it meant question. All right. See you in a couple minutes with more Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.